times weary, even great. We're going to learn about that today. You want to get your outline out of your program so that you can follow along with today's message. Even if you weren't around back in the 1960s and early 70s, you may still recognize the face of one of the most colorful sports characters of the last 50 years, Muhammad Ali. Ali was known for describing himself as the greatest. You got it. I'm the greatest, he would say to reporters and right in front of the TV cameras. And at the time, in the boxing world, he surely was the greatest. Three times he won the heavyweight championship of the world. The story is told of a time when Muhammad Ali boarded an airplane, but for some reason he neglected to fasten his safety belt when the time came to do so, when the announcement came over the loudspeaker. And so when the flight attendant was going up and down the aisle just to check, make sure everything was right, she happened to notice that Muhammad Ali's belt was not buckled. And so she said, "Excuse me, sir, please fasten your safety belt." He looked up at her and calmly said, "Superman don't need no safety belt." And she looked back at him and said, just as calmly, "That's true. A Superman don't need no airplane either." No matter how much we've accomplished, there's always that temptation to overreach, isn't there? To think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so more often than not, we need to be reminded that we're not the greatest. We need to be reminded to be humble. That's why you may be a bit shocked when I seem to abandon that notion and encourage you today not only to pursue and strive for greatness with all your being, but also to think of yourself as the greatest. How can this possibly be? Well, today is part 6 in our series, Fascinating Characters. Fascinating Characters in the New Testament. And the title of today's message is The Greatest Guy. Yes, you're going to meet him today. Our character for the day is the man that Jesus said was the greatest. Anybody know who he was? John the Baptist. No, not Randy Ream, but John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 11. "I tell you the truth," said Jesus, "of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist." Why John? What made him so great? Today, we're learning about this greatest of men to discover the secret of his greatness, how to imitate it in our lives, and even, believe it or not, to surpass it. It's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, and I sure hope you are. You'll want to write it down. It goes like this: become greater than the greatest. Write that down. Become greater than the greatest. We're looking today at 5 steps to greatness. Greatness that can be experienced by every person in this room. The first step to greatness is point number 1 on your outline. And it goes like this: point the limelight at Jesus. John's job, John the Baptist's calling from God, was to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so, John shows up in the Judean wilderness, preaching, baptizing people, while always watching when the day when God would point out the Messiah to him, so that he, in turn, could point out the Messiah for everybody else. But because John was so popular himself with the people, such a strange and amazing guy, and we'll see that in a moment, people started wondering if John himself might be the Messiah after all. Let's pick it up in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. And, of course, you know, you read the yellow print when it comes out loud along with me. It says, everyone was expecting the Messiah to come soon, and they were eager to know whether John might be the Messiah. John answered their questions by saying, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. John knew his place on the stage of life, and the first characteristic of genuine greatness that we see in his life is that greatness always points away from self and on to Jesus. We're all familiar with the expression, the limelight. She likes the limelight, meaning she likes to be the center of attention. But you may not know the origin of this expression. The limelight was actually invented in the early 1800s by a man by the name of Thomas Drummond, this fellow up here on the screen. He discovered that by pointing a hot torch at a solid block of lime, the lime gave off a bright yet soft light that was easy to direct at a particular spot, a small area. By 1837, limelight was being used in theaters for players performing plays. This was, of course, before the days of electric lights, and so it was a big sensation. But soon, a problem arose for the directors of these plays. Why? Because all the actors wanted to be in the limelight. And in those days, they were, you know, they couldn't move it around real easily, so it would be, you guessed it, front and center stage. Actors would compete for this, and it made for trouble. Today, limelight is no longer used, of course, but we still use the expression. For a while, right before Jesus started his public ministry, John was the number one show on Israeli TV. His name was regularly in the headlines, his face on the cover of all the major news and entertainment magazines, and his concerts sold out almost immediately every time. John was in the public limelight, even though he was never really comfortable being there. He was always trying to point the limelight at Jesus and away from himself. But after John baptized Jesus, and Jesus started his public ministry, the public limelight shifted from John to Jesus. John's ticket sales, CD sales, immediately plummeted, just like our stock market has in the past few months. But this didn't bother John at all. In fact, it pleased him. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, we begin at verse 26. It says, John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everybody's going to him instead of coming to us. should be alarmed about this, John. John replied, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. This is genuine greatness, pointing away from self and onto Jesus. You know, as a pastor, I spend a lot of time listening to folks. One thing I've noticed is how much people love to talk about themselves. It's their favorite topic. In fact, if you go to a party, worried that you don't know anybody and maybe you won't fit in, I'll tell you how you can get a conversation going with just about anybody. Just get that person talking about themselves, the things that they like, their experiences, etc. You won't have to say much except maybe the occasional question. Well, what is it that makes you like that so much or dislike that so much? You'll be good to go for another 10 minutes. All you have to do is just, nod and look like you're interested. And people will, after that, they'll go away saying about you, what a great conversationalist that person is, you are. Even though you barely said a word, because you were interested in them. Well, John was different. And this difference made him great. He loved to point the limelight at Jesus and away from himself. This is the kind of greatness that you should make your life pursuit, to point others to Jesus, not to focus on getting the praise of others, worrying about what people think of you. Like Rick Warren said, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. I like that. Try testing yourself this week. Try to keep track of how much in daily conversation you talk about yourself, your experiences, your feelings, your likes, your dislikes. Not that there's never a place for that, but just try to keep track of it. Notice it. Versus how much you talk to others about Christ. Or how much you spend time listening to others about their issues to encourage them. Point the limelight at Jesus. The second step to greatness, point number two on your outline, is never compromise on essentials. John the Baptist was a weird-looking dude. He wore a camel's hair coat and lived out in the wilderness. You may have noticed, today I have worn my John the Baptist sports coat. This is a camel hair coat I've got on. I thought I'd wear it today, be like John the Baptist. But I don't think John's coat was quite as tailored as this one. His diet consists of locusts and wild honey. He was far away from Bo Rick's Men's Warehouse, and he had the appearance of a wild man. People probably came out to see him just for the sheer novelty of it. Jesus, on the other hand, as far as we know, had a much different style. Unlike John, Jesus visited the cities. John stayed out in the wilderness. Unlike John, Jesus came to parties. He hung around with the lowlife because he wanted to reach them. John, we don't have any indication that he did much of that sort of thing. Look at Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 18. It says, "For John didn't spend his time eating and drinking." And you say, "He's possessed by a demon." The Son of Man, that's Jesus, on the other hand, feasts and drinks. And you say, "He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and other sinners." Now, Jesus' point here is, it doesn't matter what you do, you're not going to be able to please people. But we can also draw from this the fact that obviously style isn't the most important thing in ministry. You might have a Christian that's a little more on the wild side and wild looking and trendy in his clothes, and somebody else who looks like a nerd, and one can minister to the nerds and the other can minister to the cool people. But, you know, it doesn't really matter in the long run. Style is not the main issue when it comes to greatness. But often we as Christians, we get caught up in the style of things, the style of a church or the style of ourselves. Sometimes Christians will hear a pastor say something that they don't like, something that's pretty minor, or the church will make a decision about something pretty minor, something they don't like, and so they'll get upset and maybe even leave. But then they'll go down the street to another church that's teaching heresy, and they're comfortable with that. What's wrong with this picture? We need to major on majors and minor on minors. John was firm on the essentials. Look at Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 17. It says, "For Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias." Herodias was Herod's wife. This is Herod Antipas. "She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. John had been telling Herod, 'It is against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife.' Herodias had divorced her husband with no good biblical grounds and then married Herod Antipas, her former husband's brother. In God's eyes, this is adultery. And John wasn't going to compromise on this. He was going to point this out. This public leader had sinned, even though this put John's life in mortal danger. He spoke out. And one time I remember I was counseling a couple who were living together, even though they were not married to each other. And I was trying to convince them to do the right thing, to repent of their sexual sin and to stop living together until that they could be married. But I wasn't getting anywhere with them. They were both professing Christians. And as I finished explaining something, I remember we were sitting down in living room kind of chairs, and I just set my Bible down on the carpet right next to my chair as we were talking. There wasn't a little table or anything right next to my chair, so I just set it down on the carpet. And all of a sudden, this woman, she glared at me. If looks could kill, I would have been dead. And I said, "Is something wrong?" She said, "Yes, there is. You set the Bible down on the floor. That's disrespectful to God. You shouldn't do that." Well, I picked up my Bible, but I couldn't resist. I threw it at her. No, I didn't do that. I might have thought to do that, but I didn't do that. But I did say, if you really want to respect the Bible, do what it says. I mean, here's this woman, professing Christian, shacking up with this guy that she wasn't even married to and refusing to repent And yet she's all bent out of shape about me setting down a Bible gently on a clean carpet, respectfully, right next to my chair. What's wrong with this picture? Too often we major on minors and minor on majors. That's not greatness. The third step to greatness, point number three on your outline, is put godliness above your well-being. Some of you may remember the comedian from many years back, many decades back, Jack Benny. Anybody remember Jack? All right, I feel a little better now. Jack was one of the funniest people on TV. And everyone loved his style of humor because he loved to poke fun at himself rather than the typical comedian that was always making fun of other people. And one of his favorite techniques was to make fun of himself as the cheapest of the cheapskates, you know. And there was a routine that he was very famous for. In which this little skit, it's a stick up. There's a mugger. He's got a gun pointed right at him. And the mugger says to him, "Your money or your life?" And Jack Benny has his hands up, but he's not saying anything. He's not doing anything. He's not grabbing for his wallet. And so the robber says a little bit more impatiently, "I said, your money or your life?" And Jack Benny says, "I'm thinking it over." Obviously, he says it a lot better than I can. But some people can't be bought. John was truly a great man because he couldn't be bought. He would never compromise on essentials, even when it meant his own life. Even though Herod Antipas was a wicked and corrupt man, he recognized this about John, and he respected it. Look at Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. Let's read this part together in yellow. It says, "Herod respected John, and knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected him." Protected him against his wife, who wanted John dead. Herod was greatly disturbed whenever he talked with John. But even so, he liked to listen to him. This is a fascinating comment. There's something genuinely attractive about godliness, about a person who takes a stand for righteousness and refuses to budge no matter what. Even a guy like Herod admired that. And folks, you will discover that many unbelievers, even in your family or neighborhood, school, workplace, will respect you. They may not agree with you. In fact, they may make fun of you, but you know that they respect you. If you behave with honor, often they will see this and deep down inside admire this. I know a man in my neighborhood who used to chuckle and snicker at me because, you know, in his eyes, I was this goody-goody Christian. And I got wind of this, some of the things that he would say and little expressions that he made. But then one day, there was a tragedy that happened in his life. Somebody was killed. It was close to him. He made a beeline down to my house. I was out fixing my sprinklers. And he had tears running down his face. And he said, "I need you to help me." And I sat down with him. And I spent some time counseling with him and praying with him. And when he got up, he told me how much he admired me and what I do. And he thanked me profusely. And ever since that day, he has been as kind to me as he could be. In John's case, he put up with a lot more than just a few chuckles. His life was at stake, You may know the story. At his big birthday bash, Herod must have gotten drunk and promised his stepdaughter that if she danced for him, he'd give her anything that she asked, up to half of my kingdom, he said. And so she danced for him, probably a pornographic dance, and for the guests there. And when she finished, she revealed something even more provocative. Her request, her wish, made with the help of her mother, Herodias, who held a big-time grudge, you can understand why, against John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6, I should say 6, 25 through 28. That's my fault. So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray. Then the king deeply regretted what he had said. But because of the vows he had made in front of his guests, he couldn't refuse her. This guy is gutless. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. Herod was a coward who compromised what he knew was right to save face. But John was a great man who would not compromise godliness to save his head, to save his life, to save his neck, literally. Which are you more like? When it comes to taking a stand for Christ, or to own up, or to take a stand for righteousness, do you say, like Jack Benny, I'm thinking it over? Or do you act with greatness like John? Let's look at step 4 to greatness. Number 4 on your outline, always be authentic with everyone. As John languished in a dark, dank, dirty dungeon, awaiting the inevitable execution, imagine how discouraging it must have been for him, a man who used to live in the open air, out in the wilderness, back when he was free, the wind blowing through his hair, through his beard, sun shining on his shoulders, the cool water of the Jordan River gently refreshing him. Back then, God had shown him who the Messiah was. As John pulled Jesus up out of the water, as he baptized him, a dove came down on Jesus, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove. And we read in Matthew 3:17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." From that moment on, John was sure that Jesus was the one. He had to be. I mean, if a voice from heaven isn't confirmation enough, what will be? But then again, John might have begun to think, especially when he's sitting in that dark, dingy dungeon, the Messiah is supposed to bring about world peace. The Old Testament talked about that. And that means, of course, that he first must destroy our enemies, the Romans, who are oppressing us. But this Jesus, wonderful man that he is, remarkable man, doesn't seem to be heading in that direction. Where's the fiery judgment that God promised? John began to wonder. Why am I sitting here rotting in this prison, about to lose my head, when the kingdom is supposed to be dawning? Maybe Jesus is the Son of God, whatever that means, but is he really the Messiah? I just don't get it. I don't understand. John had staked everything on this. Imagine. His prophetic reputation. He had even sent his own disciples to Jesus to become Jesus' disciples. And now he's beginning to have doubts. Look at Matthew 11, beginning at verse 2. John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" Imagine how shocked John's disciples must have been at this question. This could be rather deflating. Imagine how discouraging this question might sound to those disciples of Jesus that had been disciples of John. What? John is now asking if he was right about this very, very important identification that he made? John is doubting? You might expect Jesus to be a little ticked off too. I mean, John was Jesus' number one human witness. You might think Jesus would say, "Now, John, that's a dumb question." What if our new president, Barack Obama, appeared on TV tonight to make an announcement? He says, "I know I've led the way in arguing for this nearly $1 trillion stimulus package that I told you America needs now to get us out of this recession. But the truth is, I'm really beginning to doubt it now that it's been signed. Now that it's been enacted. In fact, I'm worried that maybe those Republicans were right. Maybe this really is just a huge waste of taxpayers' money, and in the long run, it's going to make things worse." What would happen to consumer confidence? What would happen on Wall Street? What would happen to the world economy? Well, you can hear the toilet flushing now. Everybody would be saying, if he's doubting, why should anybody else believe it? His credibility as a leader of the U.S. economy would be kaput with everybody. And yet, if he did that, bad as it would be, certainly, for the economy, many people might actually gain respect for him. Say he's finally seen the light. John was Jesus' number one human witness, and yet he was brutally honest with himself. Authenticity. Being real, even when it might make you look bad. John was no religious sideshow. He wanted the truth, no matter where the truth took him. How about you? When you're wrong at home or school, do you own up to your mistakes? How often do you apologize to your spouse or your coworkers or your children or your parents when you know you're wrong? Do you always say what makes you look good? Or are you honest? Jesus wasn't mad at John for asking this question. In fact, it was on this occasion that Jesus gave John his highest compliment. It's on this occasion when Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist." Authenticity. Jesus certainly highly valued authenticity. It is a sign of genuine greatness. Which really brings us to our last and a step to greatness, and that is to be greater than the greatest. Look at Matthew 11:11. You might be saying, how could anybody possibly be greater than John, an imperfect, bumbling person like me? How is this possible? Look at this verse again. I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist, yet even the least person in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You see, John, great as he was, pointed to Jesus under the Old Testament system. Remember the old VHS videotapes? Wasn't all that long ago. They were the greatest thing, right? Great in their day, but then comes DVD, and then Blu-ray, and HD, and just makes VHS look pretty bad. Leaves it way back there in the dust. Superior to VHS in brightness and quality, in definition. I mean, even a plain old DVD, not Blu-ray, not HD, even just a plain old DVD is superior to the old VHS. Well, John was the greatest of the Old Testament saints because he pointed to Jesus more clearly than anyone had up to that point, more clearly than Moses had, more clearly than Abraham had, more clearly than Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or King David, clearer than any of them. Unlike them, John could actually point to a living, breathing human being and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what John said. He had that distinct privilege. But now, things have changed. More has happened. Jesus has already died for our sins on the cross. Paid the penalty for your sins and for mine because he loves us so much. He's been raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. And he has sent the Holy Spirit to bring about the greatest movement in human history, the church, which has gone out to tell the world and has brought literally millions and millions and millions of people to faith in Jesus Christ. All of this has happened since John lost his head. You see, according to Jesus, greatness is weighed not by how much money or talent or beauty or smarts or education or fame you have, not by the standards of this world. No, greatness is measured by the degree to which you can point clearly through your words and through your godly lifestyle to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of the world. That is true greatness. John the Baptist was the greatest to his day. But by trusting in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and by following him, you can actually do what our main idea says to do. Become greater than the greatest. Greatness is not about you, you see. It's about whom you point others to. In order for that to happen, you have to become small. As John put it, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. That's true greatness. By that standard, how great are you? It's a greatness we must all pursue. It's what the Christian life is really all about, folks. Someone has said, a man is not great until he beholds his own littleness. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. Ask the ushers to get ready for this morning's offering. And also musicians. We're going to have Rachel Hollinger sing for us. I just ask that before we take this offering, you do a little business with God. What is God speaking to you to do today in response to the message? Something you may need to change. Somebody you may need to go to and own up to for something. Or maybe you're here today and you don't know if you were to die tonight, if you would go to be with the Lord in heaven. You don't know if you're saved. If that's the case, you can be saved today by trusting in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If that's you, I invite you to come on down here after the service and talk to Ron and Mary. They'll be down here in the front. They can help you with that or anything else that you may be dealing with and need prayer, spiritual counsel for. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the great example of John, great man, truly a great man. And yet, Lord, because of what Jesus has done for us, his death for our sins, his resurrection, we, unworthy people like us, like me, can become even greater by pointing others to Christ. I pray, Father, that that would be our life mission. Every day, just in the small things as well as in the big, to have a life that points to Jesus. Lord, we give you these tithes and offerings. We ask, Father, that you'd use every penny to bring glory to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.